Please open your Bibles to the third chapter of the prophet Jeremiah. We'll start at verse 19. We'll go over to chapter 4, verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 3, 19 to chapter 4, verse 4. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. I said how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us slide down in our shame and let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear, as the Lord lives, in righteousness, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray together. Now, Father, speak to us. Give us ears to hear. Open our eyes to see the truth about you, about sin, about ourselves. Oh, Lord, work in our hearts that we would come to you. Thank you that you want us to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to sin, we ask the question, what is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? And some people will foolishly answer, well, you know, non-Christian sins and Christians don't. And you know, that's nonsense. Christians do sin, although let me put a little asterisk there. We certainly should sin less. That should be a restraining work of God in our lives. But the real difference between believers in Jesus and others is that our sins are forgiven by the blood of the Son of God who died for us, and also that we repent. Christians are to be known not only for forgiveness, but for repenting of our sins. Now, in this matter of repenting, the book of Jeremiah provides such a valuable guide, particularly chapters 3 and 4. Now, at that time, the king in Jerusalem was Josiah. While these messages were being given, and Josiah himself provides one of the great examples of repentance in all of Scripture. Josiah was king when he was 8 years old, and 18 years later, he's been trying to clean things up. And he actually says to Hilkiah the high priest, you know, we need to fix up the house of the Lord. It's a disgrace. It's not repair. So let's put some money into it. Let's fix up the house of the Lord. And the Lord honored that because they found in the temple the missing book of the law of the Lord. They literally lost the Bible. Scholars debate what exactly was it. It was at least Deuteronomy, probably a little bit more. And so the Bible is brought back to them. And the clerk reads it to Josiah, and he realizes all the ways that the people have been sinning against the Lord. 2 Chronicles 34:19 says, he tore his clothes in repentance. And fearing God's wrath, Josiah sent a priest to consult the prophetess Huldah. He wanted God's perspective on his repentance. And the Lord answered that there was going to be severe judgment on Israel's sins and idolatry. But to the king, he said this, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words, you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. 2 Chronicles 34:27-28. Now, in his repentance, Josiah said appropriate words about conviction of sin, but something else was essential. He needed to have a tender heart before the Lord. You had a tender heart, the Lord said. He was sincere. He was earnest in listening and taking steps towards repentance. Now, so far in Jeremiah, the prophet's been striking pretty hard blows against God's people for their sin and idolatry. But now he wants them, that's what this passage is about, he wants them to turn to the Lord with tender hearts like Josiah's. In this passage, chapter 3:19 to 4:4, he shows them three things. First, he shows them the tender heart of God. And then secondly, he gives them the path home, the path of repentance, how to go back home to God. And then he displays the repentant heart that God is pleased to accept. Well, first, he shows the tender heart of the Lord. When Josiah read God's lost word, I mentioned how he saw the law that they'd broken, but he saw grace there too. He would have seen in Genesis, if he had the whole Torah, but even in just Deuteronomy, all these emblems that God loves his people. This God we've sinned against is a God of grace. Now, how do I know that? Because the only way the heart can become tender, the Bible says, is through the mercy and grace of God. Listen to the Puritan Richard Sibbes writing about Josiah. Tenderness of heart is wrought by an apprehension of tenderness and love in Christ. You see, it's Jesus showing pity for sinners that shows us that while we've been resenting God, he's actually a God of love. I'm longing for someone to sympathize with me. God sympathizes with me. God has mercy for me. We realize this is what he's like. We see it in Jesus. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest, Matthew 11:28. We see the sinless Savior dying on the cross. Out of love for us, he cries, Father, forgive them. And our hearts are softened. Sibbes concludes, a soft heart is made soft by the blood of Christ. By the way, think of the ministry wisdom here when we're dealing with the hard-hearted, with the wayward. What softens the heart is the blood of Christ. When a man considers the love that God has shown him in sending his Son, in giving Christ to satisfy his justice, in setting us free from hell and death and Satan, the consideration of these things melts the heart and makes it tender. I wonder if you have encountered the beauty of Jesus' perfect life and then realize he suffered God's wrath in your place. He died for sins you have committed because he was expressing God's love for you, God's boundless love for you. If you've looked at the cross and seen for all the shame of your sin, God loves you. He gave his Son in order that he might give you eternal life. How can it not be that seeing that heart, that our hearts are not made tender? Now, so far in Jeremiah, these signs of God's mercy have been scarce, but we see it in verse 19. Because he's opening his call to repentance with a display of the brokenhearted longing of the Heavenly Father. Verse 19, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations, and I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Well, here the tender-hearted God says that his desire was to grant his sons a rich inheritance in a pleasant land so that his people would be the most blessed of all people. And that's what the Old Testament records, the Exodus. He brought them into the promised land. Exodus 3, verse 8 says it's a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, this reminds us, by the way, that the Lord desires good for you. Jesus at one point says, you who are evil, give good things to your children. And sinful parents like us daydream about wonderful things for our children, and we sacrifice for it. How much greater is the love of our Heavenly Father? And he placed Adam and Eve in this lush garden. It was not God. It was sin that cast them out into the barren, blasted waste east of Eden. The heart of God wants good for us. Well, notice further that the Lord especially wants to give himself. You say, what good does God want to give me? Well, all kinds of good, but the greatest good. He wants to give you the knowledge of himself and communion with him eternally. He wants us to be his children and to bask in his fatherly love and to call him Father with love and respect. God wants an intimate relationship with you, but he insists that you be faithful. Look at verse 19. He longed they would not turn from following me. Now, the Lord paid his part. He gave Israel the promised land. He was a loving provider. And what God wanted from Israel, what did he want? He wanted from them the same thing he wants from you. Not money, not servitude, not really. He wants us to give ourselves to him. I often think of that great verse. It's really the heart of the book of Proverbs. It's either Proverbs 22:26 or 26:22. I get them mixed up. But he says, my son, give me your heart. So God wants it. He wants our hearts to be given to him. And Peter Craigie writes that this passage illuminates the warmth and love that lie permanently in the heart of God. God wants to give you his love. He wants to receive yours in return. And yet this is the cry of a disappointed father. Israel took vows but didn't keep them. The people promised love, but they gave the love to other false gods. Verse 20, surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel. Now he shifts the metaphor here. He returns to the theme of a faithful, devoted husband betrayed by a harlot bride. The father is like a disappointed father and a broken-hearted lover. Now the aim of this father-husband lament is to provoke sorrow in the hearts of God's people. And Jesus did something similar right before his crucifixion. He stood before Jerusalem and he lamented, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. You know, one thing that shows us is the heart of God doesn't change. The same God here crawling out, I want to love you. I want to manifest my love. I want to know your love, but the problem is you're not being faithful. And then it doesn't work that way. It's the same God when Jesus spoke. He's the same God speaking today through his word. Christ's arms remain open to you now. He holds forth the love of God for sinners. He seeks our hearts to be tender before his mercy. Well, secondly, having displayed the heart-softening love of our father husband, Jeremiah continues by marking out the way home. I want your hearts to be tender. Look at the tender heart of God. Now here's the way to come home, the way home for fallen apostate Israel. Now, scholars differ on how to understand the material from verse 21 to the end of chapter 3. The most likely view, I think, that Jeremiah is modeling here an ideal scenario for the repentance of his people. Though Israel is speaking, I think the record shows that he never actually said this. You go, that was a great repentance. When did that happen? It didn't happen. Jeremiah is speaking beforehand. He's saying, let me put words in your mouth. Let me put attitudes in your heart. Let me map out for you the way home. Interestingly, these were probably the kinds of liturgies that would have been going on in the temple at this time. Josiah had restored godly worship. There was real ministry going on then. So they were going to church and they were hearing the doctrines of grace, but they weren't embracing them. That was the problem. They needed themselves to say and mean the words. Now, verse 21 begins with a voice on the bare heights, calling to the Lord, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons. Now, you know by now the heights are the places of idolatrous worship outside Jerusalem. And now they're revealed in their barrenness. The people have woken up. That's what Jeremiah says. It starts when you wake up to the destitute character of idolatry. Verse 21, because of false worship, they have perverted their ways. They have forgotten the Lord their God. John Mackay writes, they speak here in their misery. They are conscious of the fact that the ruin and havoc that surrounds them is the result of them abandoning the Lord and his covenant. Now, this scenario happens today when a previously blinded sinner has his or her eyes opened to see the truth and grace that is in Jesus Christ. Have you had this experience when you realize that the idols you've been serving are empty? The idols of wealth, power, beauty, prestige, success with a capital S. And you say, it's actually nothing. You get this a lot with the autobiographies of corporate successes. Often, even if they never repent, 500 pages of "Here, how I sold my whole life so I'd make it to the top." And almost without fail, they say in the final chapter, it wasn't worth it. But here we're to know that, we're to realize that before it's too late. I think as well, the barrenness of the high places here may reflect that Josiah had been cleaning them up. It may also be that they go to the high places and there's no altar there because the godly king had taken it away. And that's what Christian leaders are to do. It's today, by the preaching of the word in the church, that God awakens sinners to the emptiness of unbelief. Now, if you sense your own barrenness and unbelief and sin, then listen carefully how God responds in verse 22 to the plea offered. Here's what he says: "Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness." And so he shows them the tender heart of God, and they realize they're leading barren lives. But will he receive us? The Lord says, "Oh, return. I will hear your faithfulness." God hears the silent prayer of your heart as you long to escape from your desultory life. He invites you to turn fully to him, to raise into his arms. And here's what's even more. He does not require you to get your act together first. He does not require you to clean your life up. He does not first require you to remove the splotches and scars that sinful living have left. "I will heal your faithfulness. Just come," he says to you. Well, here's the great good news that sinners need, sinners outside the church and sinners inside the church. God does not require you to straighten up your life, to clean up your record, before you come to him in the intimacy of true faith. If you come, he will take care of that. His powerful grace will renew you from within. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels of Jesus involves his cleansing of a leper. It's in three of the different Gospels. And the leper, leprosy is a picture of the corruption of sin, the misery and the corruption of sin. And they were outcast because they were so contagious. And he sees Jesus coming, and he's heard about Jesus. He's a savior. He has power. And so he throws himself on the ground, and he cries this. This is Luke 5:12. "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." That's a good prayer to give before the Lord. "I know you can. Oh, would you be willing?" And there's two wonders in Jesus' response. The first is how he answered him. It's how he'll answer you. "I am willing. Be clean." And with those words, he cleansed them of leprosy. God says, "Just come to me and I will heal you." What a wonder that was. But there's another wonder in that passage. Because before we read that Jesus said, "I am willing, be clean," we read the words, "Jesus touched him." Jesus touched him while he was still unclean. Jesus embraced him in love. You may be thinking, "God doesn't want anything to do with me. Pastor, if you knew what the sewer that my heart is, if you knew what I've really done, if you know what a failure and this disappointment I've been," he says, not only am I willing, I will touch you first. And you say, how can Jesus touch a leper without becoming unclean because of the power of his holiness? He will touch you with his holy grace. Come to him. Now he was saying, "Return, O faithless son," it is said. "I will heal your faithlessness." One commentator writes, "They need a thoroughgoing change. They need to be healed from the inclination to turn away from God, and God himself will do it, will bring it about." If you say, "Lord, I really want to walk with you, but I don't trust myself," that's a good prayer. Just go on and say, "But I trust you. Lord, would you heal me? I come." Now, verses 22 to 24 follows up this call with steps again on the way home to God. After you've been awakened to the barrenness of sinful living, you cry on the heights in your barrenness. God cries back to you. He says, "Return." Well, what do we do? There's three things he mentions, and the first is they speak the truth about God. They acknowledge the truth about God. Verse 22, behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. And of course, the cause of all their problems is they had forgotten that the Lord is the only true God. They'd pursued idols that falsely claimed to do what only God can do, and the result was they ended up barren of the sensual worship of Baal with all of his false promises of fertility. It was a sham. They were losers because of it. But now they come back and say, no, we're going to say the truth. There's only one God. It's the God of the Bible. It's the God of Israel. He's the one author and giver of life. And Phil Ryken comments, admitting that God is God may seem rather obvious, but it was Israel's whole problem. It's the same basic problem that every unbeliever has, worshiping everything else but God. Look down in verse 23, repentant Israel adds, truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Now notice the R in the Lord our God. Salvation comes in a relationship with God through personal faith. It's when we call the Lord our God that we discover salvation. You know, repentance is not just about changing your mind about intellectual questions. That's a good thing, of course. But someone says, well, I used to be an atheist, now I'm open to theism. Well, I'm glad, but that's not salvation. It's a personal faith, relying upon Him, believing in the Lord, coming to Him, confessing our sins, trusting Him for forgiveness, blessing, and eternal life. And they go, where can I find the truth of God? Well, the answer is in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, everyone, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. John 14:9. John said in John 1:14, we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus insists, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, so you must come to God through Jesus. And Peter preached, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. And so coming home to the Lord requires us to confess the truth about God. There's only one God, and He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who reveals Him. But Judah was secondly to speak the truth about sin. We need to speak the truth about sin. Look at verse 23. Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Now again, the hills are the pagan sites for worship, which was so sexually indulgent, these debased rites. Even orgies, they said. Now, of course, these gods, this sexual indulgence, this recklessness is where God being worshipped today. Once again, you go, these were old gods. My friends, they are back if they were ever gone. This is particularly of our own nation. The god of sex, the god of all that sex offers. Oh, this is what's being worshipped by so many benighted souls in the post-Christian West. We have the hookup culture, where youths connect by cell phone apps so they can have a series of one-night stands. We have the spread of transgenderism and homosexual eroticism. We have the loose immorality that makes workplace affairs so easy. But you see, for all of it, the thrills of sexual indulgence remain a delusion. You know, we're living in a time when the media has given an onslaught, giving a message saying you're going to find yourself in sex. Is that not right? Being sexy and having sex and indulging in sex. And it's very subtle in the sitcoms. You know, if a Christian's there, he or she's bigoted and they're not cool. The cool person sleeps around all the time and laughs about it. And there's this overwhelming message saying the god of sex, Baal, and his worship will give you fulfillment. But what is even the secular study of this show? Well, secular study shows high rates of depression and despair for young people who engage in casual sex. I quote from one scholar, this is from Psychology Today, that hookups pose a significant threat to the physical and psychological health of young individuals who show more depressive symptoms and loneliness after engaging in casual sex. Well, maybe we should stop promoting it, universities and media. If it leads to scientifically observed depression and suicide, maybe it's a bad thing. When it comes to homosexuality, the National Institutes of Health has reported that rates of depression and suicide among homosexual men are 3 times higher than the general population, leading to the question, what are we so proud of? If we really love, we will speak the truth. It is a delusion. It is death. And it's not just sex. It's sin in general. The promise of fulfillment is a lie. And so to wake up and to realize that the Bible's right when it says that the wages of sin is death, that is not going to put you down. It's going to let you free. It's going to give you freedom. It's true, and realizing that's important. Israel was not abounding in life through the worship of Baal. Israel suffered a precipitous decline in the national welfare, just as America is doing today, just as it always will be true. We must speak the truth about sin. And one thing we need to confess is that sin is, well, sinful. Look at verse 25. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Sin is sin. Sin's a violation of the law of the one true God, who is the only author of life. Sin is not a private matter, ever. It is cosmic rebellion against the Lord of heaven and earth. Sin is not only personal, but it's corporate. We and our fathers have collectively done wrong. Sin is pervasive from our youth, he says, even to this day. From the very moment God's grace put their feet in the promised land, they began sinning like the Canaanites around them. And finally, sin is culpable. They are guilty of it. Yes, we are victims of sin, but we are sinners. We are culpable. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. See, God has shown us. We have the voice of conscience made in God's image, saying that's wrong, but we have done it. We have the word of the prophets. We have the Bible. We have preaching. We have the church, but we have done it. We have refused to listen. We are guilty of sin. Look at verse 24. It maps out the legacy of Israel's sin. From our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labors, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Now, the shameful thing is the false god Baal. And to worship him was to commit shame before the Lord. But the point here is that the price tag has been so high. Israel was not made strong and prosperous. It was made weak and impoverished. They became poor. They were pawns, easily subjugated. And the photo album of God's people would include pictures of child after child, and they had been led astray. They had been lost, many of them in the previous generation. They'd been placed by their parents into the hands of Molech and put to death. They were gone. And a once vibrant, safe, and honorable culture is left utterly debased. Does it remind you of a country near you? The post-Christian America. Isn't this true? I mean, haven't many of us come out of families where there was virtue, there was accomplishment, but now there's been generations because of sin of various kinds, and there's ruin. By the way, what a great thing it is to be a Christian in such a family and to be able to say to the Lord, by your grace, it ends here. That legacy of sin is going to be repented of. Why should we continue in that pathway? But Charles Feinberg writes of Israel, how costly was their idolatry. In terms of property, and even more in the sacrifice of sons and daughters, we see the nation robbed of her vigor, possessions, and dignity, totally cast down by her sin. My friends, if we're going to turn to the Lord, we need to speak the truth about God, and we need to speak the truth about sin, and lastly, thirdly, we need to speak the truth about ourselves. We must confess the truth about our sins. We are guilty. Look how bereft they are in verse 25. Let us lie down in our shame. Let our dishonor cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. Here is frank and true confession, the conviction of sin, the feeling of it, and the confession of it. And see, this is good news. Every sinner whose eyes have been opened by the grace of God has been to this place where you have the abasement of the conviction of our sins, and the weight of it is upon us. It leaves us overwhelmed by guilt, and yet it is a healthy thing. And Peter Craigie writes, the essence of failure has been turning. It's when the people turn from God to faith in the fertility gods that they turn to evil. And people today, secular psychology says that guilt will harm you. It will not harm you when it shows you the way to salvation in the blood of Jesus. Well, the last of our 3 points is that the reason it's so healthy for us to speak the truth about God's sin in ourselves is because there's a God to whom we may repent. We may turn back to God for renewal and inward cleansing that only He can give. And with this aim in mind, chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, gives a qualification for those who will return. He says that if we will repent, if we will turn to God, we must do so in sincerity and with tender hearts. God wants us to return. He calls out with promises of mercy, yet He says, if you will return, it must be in sincerity and in truth. Jeremiah 4:1 reminds us that true repentance leading to salvation is not motivated by selfishness. It's not merely because we're trying to escape the consequences of sin. No, it's sin itself we're despising, and we're turning to God Himself. Verse 1, if you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. John Mackay writes, the primary demand of the covenant was exclusive commitment to the Lord, and those who wish a restored relationship with Him had to make sure that He was the focus of their faith. Today, if you want to be forgiven and healed by God, you must give yourself body and soul through Jesus Christ. And those who come to God with a repentant heart must follow through by casting out the idols they formerly worshiped. Verse 1, if you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver. Now you may say, well, hold on. He's saying, I didn't have to have my act together. Now all my idols have to be gone. Well, he's not saying you have to have total victory in your struggle with sin, but you must have total commitment to struggle with sin. I have never ever followed with somebody, a Christian who comes to the pastor, I'm really struggling with sin. Amen. Let's work on that struggle. The problem is when someone comes and says, I'm not struggling with my sin. Well, that is not repentance. We must change sides. We must put on a new uniform. We must bear arms no longer against God, but now against sin and unbelief. And we grieve about our sin. We resolve to be free from it. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, no man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. Matthew 6:24. If we're going to repent, we must renounce sin in order to love and serve God. And furthermore, we must identify ourselves publicly with the Lord and do so with credibility. That's the point of verse 2. And if you swear as the Lord lives, it seems that was a public profession of faith of that time. For the kingdom of Judah, it probably was a counterpart to as Baal lives, as Baal lives. No, as the Lord lives. It's a proclamation of the sovereignty of Israel's God to the exclusion of all others. And so the people were to make covenant once more. They were to reenlist as His people. They were to salute Him as Lord. But here's the real point. That vow is only legitimate when it is joined to a lifestyle that takes up God's commandments. If you swear as the Lord lives, it must be in truth, in justice, and in righteousness. Verse 2. Now, one of the great examples of this kind of sincere repentance was little old Zacchaeus. You know the children's song? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He was short. He was also the mafia boss of Jericho, the chief tax collector. And so he was a bad person. And he's up in the sycamore tree, not just because he's short, because he doesn't want people to see him looking at Jesus. But Jesus sees him, and He calls him, and He saves him. And Zacchaeus becomes a great example of what true repentance is. Why? Because it involves real change. He follows his profession of faith with a commitment to do right. Luke 19:8. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone, that is rhetorical, mind you. He had defrauded many people. He's going to restore it fourfold. And if our repentance is going to be like Zacchaeus's, let me put it this way, we'll have a plan. People come to me and say, Pastor, I want to lead a godly life. What's your plan? What do you mean? Well, if you want to lose weight, most of us, you need a plan. You want to retire with enough money, you have a plan for it. If you want to restore your life to godliness, you need a plan. And look what's highlighted here. We're to confess him in truth. What's your plan for knowing God's truth? If I come to you and say, so how are you growing? What are you doing to understand the Bible and to grow in the truth? You should be whipping out charts and schedules. And it's not, you go, oh, that's legalism. No, it's being serious about it. The things you're serious about, you have a plan. Structure not only beats good intentions, it reflects actual good intentions. We're going to lay out, Pastor, I want to know. Let me say, at the least, you'll be in the church where the word is preached. And the daily devotional, you will be zealously looking to repent in truth. But there's also justice. So you'll minister to the poor and sick. You'll pray for the needy and for social ills. You'll start treating people in a godly and just way. Repentance is in righteousness. And so we will work out our own character. We'll be working in our character to get rid of our sin. One thing the Bible tells us to do is to be in a church where you follow godly examples of more mature Christians. You'll begin structuring your life according to God's commands. That means some things must go. It's no surprising then that God adds a promise to his people, if only they will repent. Verse 2, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. You go, wow, that was pretty quick. Well, it's not easy. But he says, you know, repentance is powerful. When Christian people start taking God seriously, and it's not just word, not just talk, but it's power, it's reality. The world notices. And what I love here is that if you've been walking far from the Lord and you turn to the Lord, your life can start bearing fruit now. If your marriage has been a wreck because you're doing it the world's way or your way and not God's way and in love and truth according to his word, if you will come back to the word of God, it's amazing how quickly, having supernatural power through the Holy Spirit, that God can bring real healing to your life. If you'll repent, you'll get back on track for God's redemptive plan for history. By the way, notice right here in the Old Testament is evangelism and world missions. But notice that the key to believers, inspiring others to join in God's blessing, to see his glory and to worship him, the key is not also our witness verbally, but the testimony of our lives. Ryken says this, Christians usually blame social and national problems on the sinful ideas of secular people. But this passage teaches that if the people of God would truly confess their own sins, the nations of the world would be blessed. If born-again Christians in evangelical churches would return to God with all their hearts and get their idols out of God's sight, the world would give glory to God. Well, Jeremiah's appeal to a repentant heart concludes with two analogies. Chapter 4, 1-4 is saying, if you return to me, come with a tender heart. Well, how do I do that? We have two analogies. First, verse 3, comes from farming. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. So the pictures of a land that's been untended, it used to bear good crops, but nobody's planted there in a long time. It's fallow ground. He says, well, go back there and get your plows out. Today it might be, you know, major machinery because there's a lot of work. We're going to plant the seed of God's word. We're not just going to plant it there. We're going to plow it in. We're going to do the work. Farming, by the way, people say, why is Christianity so hard? Because it's so important and because sin is such an enemy. This is hard work he's talking about. Start plowing up your heart and planting the word of God that you would have a harvest. We must, in short, prioritize our spiritual growth and fruitfulness. Now, this summons reminds us that we will not start enjoying the blessing God has without effort. Jesus once said that the kingdom of God is like a farmer who went about sowing seeds, and he said the seed is the word of God, Luke 8, 4 and 11. But Jesus noted that the difference is what kind of ground it follows on. Sometimes you have hard path. It's just the hard heart, the unregenerate heart. It doesn't make any progress. The bird's carried away. Satan removes it. But he says there's one kind of heart. The seed goes in, but it's choked by thorns. And Jeremiah mentions this. Verse 3, sow not among thorns. And the idea is that fallow plot of land, you haven't been planting things there, and so weeds have been growing, and thorns, and you got to get them out of there before the ground's suitable for the seeds to come in and grow. It's a picture of our lives. Jesus said this, the word of God can be choked by the cares and riches and the pleasures of life so that our fruit does not mature. Now, sometimes we need to take radical action to remove habits and priorities and associations that undermine our spiritual growth and usefulness. Now, the second analogy speaks of Israel's false confidence in outward religion. Verse 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." Now, circumcision was a removal of the male foreskin. It was a symbol in Israel of their consecration from worldly lusts. Now, today, the New Testament rite is baptism, and it symbolizes our union with Christ in his cleansing work. But the point here is that the symbols mean nothing unless there's a heart reality that corresponds to it. That's what he's saying. It has to be more than skin deep. God requires a deep work in our hearts, wanting not merely religious ceremonies, even valuable ones, even ones he's given, circumcision then, baptism now. No, a true self-dedication to God and his ways. In fact, so serious is the Lord about this heart of repentance. If you return, bring a tender heart. That verse 4 concludes with a warning. "Lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Now, sadly, that warning is going to launch Jeremiah in that trajectory because that's where it's going in his time. But it reminds us that this is true in the New Testament. John said in 1 John 1:6, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth." 1 John 1:6, Hebrews 10:26-7 warns, "In such a case, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume." He is talking about hell. "My wrath," God says, "will go forth like fire." Well, if you return, says the Lord, then you must do so with a tender heart and sincerity, with a commitment to the Lord. But let's not forget how much the Lord wants you to return. The Lord wants you to receive his blessing. He wants you to be forgiven. He wants you to abound in eternal life. And Jesus taught a parable to show us how eager our Heavenly Father is to receive back repentant sinners. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. The son had disgraced the father. He'd squandered his inheritance. He disgraced himself and his family and just debased living. He was in the far country, as far away as he could get, and he was leading the worst kind of life. But by the grace of God, he woke up. He realized he was eating pig food. Why should I, the son of a godly man, be eating pig food? And he had an idea. What if I go back home? But how can I do that? He goes, well, here's my plan. I'll accept I'm not a son anymore. I'll just go back as a slave, and I'll say to my father, and he rehearses this, Father, I've sinned against you. Let me come back, not as a son. Just let me be a servant. That would be great. Well, he did come back home, but seeing his son from afar, you see, the father had been looking and praying. The father ran. We see this Jewish patriarch running across the fields, and he embraced his son, and he kissed him. He cries, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost. This my son has been found." Now that's the tender heart of God calling you to return. And Jesus made his message plain. He encourages us that if we return with all of our heart, I tell you, he says, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Father, we marvel at your heart of love, your tender heart towards us. And Lord, we're the ones who've been hardened with lies about you, about sin, and about ourselves. We are the ones who look at the legacy of a squandered life apart from your grace. And so, Father, meet each of us where we are. We're in different places. Different things are going in our lives. But show each of us your tender love, your mercy, your pity, your sympathy for us. Show us the blood of your Son and your saving work. And then, Father, we pray, would you give us a tender heart, that we would seek you, that we would come to you, and that we would walk in your ways. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.